Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the letter of James, chapter 3 this morning. We'll take verses 13 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you have turned there. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Please be seated. One of my favorite passages of Scripture this morning, those are always, at least to me, the most difficult to teach from. And I suppose it's because when you read it by yourself, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and who can top that? But he has also ordained that his servants stand before his servants, who happen to be sitting, and go over these things, analyze them, discuss them, get them into us. This letter of James, the flesh meets it with reluctance, doesn't like it. It's a bumpy road the whole time through. Our carnal nature, that part of us that exists without the touch of God. The spiritual man, on the other hand, embraces every word, loves it, wants more of it. And this battle of what we're all faced with in this life must go on. There's no escaping it. Not, you can escape it, but the consequences aren't worth it. So it's the wisdom, the purity, and the peace from God that make it work, that make it happen in spite of ourselves. God does not look at us and say, "What a train wreck," and walk away. He works to make us work, to make us serve him, and we do willfully. We're delighted to serve God. I hope that is the case with every believer. To go through this life as a believer and not to have served the Lord, I would not want that, and I hope you don't either. Well, these are the steps to peace and service, wisdom and purity and peace. There are things that are going to come against these things. And to effectively deal with human hurt in this world, human sorrow, it requires that we attack it. We do that in a number of ways. The misguided behavior of human beings is the cause of so much sorrow and pain in this life. And the Scripture looks to address these very things: misguided behavior, wrong thinking that leads to this sort of behavior. Misguided by unseen but very real forces. Forces from within, forces from without, forces from underneath. And God wants us to prevail against it nonetheless. So we look now at verse 13. And here James asks this question: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He starts off, who is wise and understanding? Well, if you have any wisdom and any understanding, you will not raise your hand when this question is asked. Now, in the classical Greek, which helps the translators understand just how the words in the Greek are supposed to be used. And for those of you who might not know, our New Testament was originally penned in Greek, and it is translated into various languages. Well, this word here for wise, it's only found here, used by James, and it's used in classical Greek of a skillful person, for someone who is skilled in a particular art or craft. That leads us to believe that he's linking what he is saying with the first verse of James chapter 3, if you would look there with me quickly. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so he's going back and he's addressing those who want to be teachers, the wise ones, skilled in the scripture, skilled in the word of God, at least in their own head. Anyone who is an expert on any subject, we all tend to feel at some point we're an expert on something. And so he has this eye on the Christian teacher. But it doesn't stop there, of course. It's just one eye is on the Christian teacher. It's any Christian who is going to take up the work of God needs to heed these lessons. That is his intention. If you were to say to James, are you just talking to the teachers now? He would say, of course not. This is for all believers. But I've got my eye on them because they can be a problem. And he wants to address that in the church. Knowledge is not enough to make it through life. It's not enough that a teacher teaches. Life's too big for that. Knowledge gives us the ability to do things. Well, all right, that's good. Got to have it. But wisdom gives us the ability to do them well, to make judgment, proper judgment calls, a distinction between this or that, the timing, which is so critical for so many things. A person can be bilingual, speak two languages, but what if what they have to say is no good? So knowledge of the language is not enough. How to use it for the king, for God, that is what is essential. So who is wise and understanding among you? He's speaking to Christians. All of this is for us, the believer. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, it is my prayer that you are not yet a believer. And you'll be one before you leave here. Or maybe you're listening online and you don't believe. Perhaps God will grant you repentance as you are exposed to his word. He says to these believers, let him show by good conduct that his works are done. That his deeds, that is. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done. Now, he's going to go on to say in meekness and wisdom. But before we get there, he is simply saying action. We all know this speaks louder than words. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he says the soul of religion is the practical part. The real part of a person's faith is what they get done because of the faith. Otherwise, it's just philosophy. Theological philosophy, which without works is really not very helpful to the host or anyone else. But this meekness, in meekness and wisdom, meekness does not come easily to us. We want to assert ourselves. We want to use the strength that we have in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Give the other person a piece of our mind. Usually the peace we need the most, we give it away. Meekness in Christ, the right use of power, the right use of what God has given to you. That starts with being humble, of being submitted to him. This is, who does not want to experience God as a believer? Well, that's not good and it's not enough to want to experience God. Many are disqualified from experiencing him, many churchgoers, because they refuse to obey him. And so they forfeit a richer experience. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, and again, for those of you before, I'm not now quoting Paul, I'm quoting me right now. The cross references they give us, they continue the authority to the points that are being made. They are critical to scriptural understanding. We love to quote Tozer, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Or you could say to make the Christian whole. Writing to Timothy in the second letter to him, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So when James says, in the meekness of wisdom, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. See, when we have the truth, we know we're right. It does not give us the right to be brutes, to be overbearing, over the top in our presentation of these truths, but to remember how our Lord was. And one thing that stood out with all the apostles and their writings about Jesus Christ was his gentleness. If anyone had the right to not be gentle, it is God, the holy God that we worship, who is offended by sinners. And yet, he is so gentle. Isn't it so easy to be impatient with someone who's irritating you? They could be whistling a tune. Most people can't whistle. The ones that can are in cowboy movies. The rest really don't get it. But what do you do if a person is happy and whistling a tune? Well, you go and you kill that happiness. So you can't whistle. It's vile. Stop it. Of course, if it were just limited to that, it wouldn't be too much of a problem. But it shows up in so many other areas of our relationship. And so may we be careful with wisdom, the right use of knowledge, and meekness, the right use of strength. And all of us have strength in Christ. Is there anyone here that has come to Christ and did not feel stronger because of it? Well, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. When I came to Jesus Christ, I felt like Superman. I mean, everything was just now fresh. Everything I saw and looked at and understood, everything had Christ in it and over it. And what I did not understand and know, I was comfortable enough that he understands and he knows and that he is my Lord, and therefore I am good with all of this. So wisdom's not obnoxious. This knowledge of Christ that he imparts to us does not give us license to be obnoxious with it. God's people, incidentally, are characterized as sheep, not sharks. 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, or the chapter on love is a better way to say it. Love does not behave rudely. We should tell Christians this. We should tell this to churchgoers, because I don't think they've heard this, some of them. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That's going to take everything you've got in the spirit to achieve this. In meekness of wisdom. Now, we talked about that wisdom in the first chapter of James. We're not talking about God making all of his people a bunch of sages that are just wise people, you know, sitting down waiting for someone to ask for counsel. He is speaking about the knowledge and application of God's will in righteousness. This is the wisdom that he is talking about here. To be skilled at serving God because of the Holy Spirit's touch upon your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've not experienced the Holy Spirit, I don't mean it, certainly not limiting that to some sign or some wonder, but a robust sense of his love and his presence, unlike anything else in your life. If you've not ever had that experience as a believer, you must come up at the end of the service to the pastors and say, please pray that I receive the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you come to life. And it's life in Christ. And it is with it our feelings. Sensation of his presence. There's nothing like it. It is unmatched in the human experience. In verse 14, he continues to build upon this. Again, in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Good conduct, he says. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Well, when he starts off verse 14 with, but if you, that singles out all of us. Anyone who can hear what he is saying, that's who he is speaking to. And so now comes the outcome of behavior. When the wisdom of Christ is missing in the flock, we have problems, and this is what he is talking about. And so he has already said, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom, that imparted knowledge of Christ. But if you have envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't go boasting and become a liar against the things that are so, that are from God. And so, when we are driven by rights of self, my right, my self-right, and not led by the Lord, here's where we're going to land. As a flock, as an individual, in a home, wherever you find a group of believers, if they are not working at rowing in the direction God has sent them, then bitter envy is waiting for them. Satan had that bitter envy when he wanted that throne that God sat on and sits on. So he says bitter envy. This is a passion that is poisonous. In the context of this is bitter envy. Bitter envy is extreme. It will become extreme if not checked. In 1 Kings chapter 26, you'll know this story. This is when Solomon's wisdom was made clear to everyone in the kingdom. But it also brings to us two characters, a mother who loved her child and a bitter, envious woman who by mistake rolled over and caused the death of her child. We read, pick it up in 1 Kings 3:26. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king and for she yearned with compassion for her son. Because Solomon, bluffing, of course, saying, well, we can't figure out who the child belongs to, so let's cut the child in half, give each piece. It's kind of, well, that's grotesque. And so the mother, the true mother, yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. That bitterness. Satanically driven bitterness. What kind of person thinks like this? I always read that section and I wonder what happens when they all went home. Where did that lady go? I would have put my house for sale. I wouldn't want to live next to a neighbor like that. Well, be careful because bitter envy can lead. Maybe not that far. But it doesn't have to go that far to bring destruction and satanic activity in a churchgoer's life. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's it means it's got in there, and that's what's driving the ship. We all, at some point, sense envy or jealousy. We want something that another person has, or we're overly protected of what we believe to be ours. When it starts getting out of control, there's a big problem. This word for self-seeking in the Greek really is strife, contention, belligerence. So this bitter envy leads to strife, to belligerence, to confrontation. Have you ever tried to be nice to someone who refuses to let you be nice to them? They're belligerent. They're looking for a fight. They're looking for trouble. Jealousy, it makes one bitter, not better. Verse 11, look up at verse 11 of James 3, if you have your Bibles open. Otherwise, you'll have to depend on my reading of it. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No, it does not. It shouldn't be this way. At spring, if you pour fresh water into salt water, you have poisoned the water. If you put good fruit with bad fruit, you will rot the good fruit. We've got to be mindful of these things that are bitter and destroy and self-seeking is it, and it's an accurate translation. That Greek word, again, it does mean contention and strife, but it also carries the meaning of asserting oneself, seeking what you want at the cost of everybody else around you. I want what I want. We may not say it that way, but you know when you get into that zone, you're going to force your will on the other person if you can, or make them sorry for standing in your way. Paul had this problem with the church at Corinth. What problem did he not have with the church at Corinth? And there are many churches of Corinth in existence where they go and they sing and they're in the Spirit because he said to that church, you lack no spiritual gift. God truly blessed them. They sing, they hold their hands up, nothing wrong with that. In fact, I encourage it. Long as you're not sticking your hands in the face of the person next to you. Worship the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of it. But that's all they had, many of them. That was it. They failed when it came to obedience. They were churchgoers for themselves. They were self-seekers. So he writes and he says, you are still carnal. You're still like unbelievers. That's what that means. Like you've never been born again. You think just because you stand and sing, you've been born again. So he says, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And James is talking about the same thing. Now, James wrote earlier, this letter from James precedes the letters of Paul. More than once, the pastor will step into a pulpit and address a passage of Scripture that deals with these behaviors, only to discover it sometimes trampled by a churchgoer who is sitting in the sermon soon after the sermon. You get, what happens here? Well, the will to do good is with me. But to pull it off, and someone pushes my buttons. Incidentally, that won't excuse you before Christ. To stand before him, well, the guy pushed my buttons. What do you have? This was Moses' case when he struck the rock. We have 2 million people here nagging me. And God didn't say, oh, yeah, you, that's pretty bad. I mean, one person pushing your button is bad, but to have 2 million of them. No, God did not give him a pass. What a lesson. I get so much from the life of Moses because I see my own life on a much smaller scale, of course. Because I side with Moses. I think those people were irritating Moses. You should have hit them with the stick, not the rock. But we have to submit, because always in the presence of God, when we disagree, he is right, we are automatically wrong. So he says, do not, well, where was I? Okay, so pardon me, before we move on, Corinthians reading from that verse where Paul says, you're still carnal. When I mention churchgoers can hear a sermon, points addressing the very behavior they're going to violate after the service, and then this is the worst part, they won't repent. They're clearly wrong, but their pride has welled up, and days later, months later, they won't repent. Usually they'll leave so they don't have to repent in their own thinking. I hope this is none of us, and if it's been you before, may it not be again. Do not boast, he says. Why do Christians even have to be told these things? Don't go around bragging, you who are self-seeking in your heart. This evidently was also going on in the churches, otherwise the Holy Spirit would not address it through James. To boast is to exalt oneself. Now, of course, you're around sitting around the table playing Monopoly, having fun with each other, and you boast that you've got all the money. That's fair. It's a game. It's fun. But when it shows up in real life, it's a problem. To puff oneself up is to parade oneself before everybody else as being more important than they are. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. There's something to contemplate. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Knowledge will puff up if it has not the wisdom from above. It won't grow up, it'll puff up. Do not boast and lie against the truth. It's sort of a paradox there, to lie against the truth. And that's what all lies do. But Jesus said, I am the truth. We must not lose sight of that. This is serious business. This is not just a little filler in here. He's trying to get to the next point. This is the point. To lie against the truth is to be left blind to the truth, and therefore to open oneself up for the consequences. Jesus was dealing with a bunch of religious folks, not righteous religious folks. And he said of them that they were of the devil. John 8:44. He said, the devil does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So when James says, don't boast against the truth, don't go around puffing yourself up and siding with Satan against Jesus Christ, who is the truth, that leads to judgment, yeah, and heresy and a bunch of other things. Verse 15, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. I love this verse because it's so true. This wisdom, this brand of behavior that comes from, it's imparted. It comes from somewhere. It doesn't come from God. James describes this behavior by three adjectives. And they lead to a climax. Yes, it's earthly. All right. That's not good. It's sensual. It's carnal. That's not good. It's demonic. Now you've got the attention of the listener. There's a third person now involved. God, who sees it, the individual who's embracing it, and Satan, who's inflaming it. And so this wisdom, this brand of performed knowledge comes from the devil. Paul, writing to the Romans, talking about his countrymen who were zealous for religion, but according to their own standards, not God. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, how do you learn what God wants? How do you learn what's right with God? Well, the Scripture. And anything contrary to the Scripture is not from God. Well, there are two kinds of wisdom, generally speaking, in the context of what we have before us. There is wisdom from God. And there is wisdom from anywhere else. And that is bad. The anywhere else one. 1 Corinthians 1. Again, this is our support member to the points being made. The second witness. Let everything be established in the strength of two or three witnesses. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So a line is drawn between the believer and everyone else. And it has to do with the source of their information, their wisdom, their behavior, their application of knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. How much theology is packed into those two thoughts? Simplicity and, I lost my verse, I got it, sincerity, godly sincerity. How much theology is just in that? Okay, well, that's a pit stop. That's not the point, the main point. He says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. And so what I am trying to point out is that the Scripture points out there's wisdom from men, there's wisdom from the world, somewhere else. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verse 6. However we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. All the big shots on the planet that think they're pulling all the levers and turning the dials and running and ruining everything, they really, in the end, don't count. What counts is that relationship before the Creator, whom they want to say does not exist. What would anybody here go to atheism for mercy and hope? I mean, Lenin and Stalin, Mao, those folks, Marx, what did they give to humanity? They tried to take from humanity and have largely succeeded. Take away this knowledge of God and holy and righteousness, and they sought to redefine what is acceptable behavior and what is not. We're living right now, and much of the society is doing just that. They want to change the identity of a male and a female, of sexual behavior. There's no limit to their madness. It is demonically driven. Don't you think for one moment that somebody just came up with this idea on their own? Human beings don't think this way unless somebody's been tinkering with them. And the somebody is Satan and all of his minion. Take it seriously, because they have, we talked about this Wednesday night, over 80 million people died in the Second World War, and most of them not troops, civilians. Very serious. None of God's word is fooling around. He says this is earthly. That is wisdom apart from a relationship with God. We would say natural. It's denounced throughout Scripture. Listen to what Jeremiah has to say about those who think they have wisdom apart from Scripture. He says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom do they have? And then he adds in the Hebrew, diddly. That's the wisdom they've got. 1 Corinthians again 3:9, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You're not going to outsmart God. Yet those out of the Spirit, they love their brand of wisdom. They applaud their Aristotle and the Plato and the others, the Romans and the Greeks, the Romans who followed the Greeks. And what did they give us? That we just couldn't have or do without. He says it does not come from above, does not descend from above. God-given wisdom never parts company with truth. Never. It always goes with truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. You want to depart from the truth, you depart from Christ. You depart from God. Self-exaltation. It lies against the truth. When I puff myself up, tell myself I'm more important than what I am, and God will have nothing to do with that. And so James is saying to the believers, don't behave this way. Many well-meaning Christian has attempted to lay good things on top of a bad foundation, to try to put truthful things on that which is false, which is a lie. And Jesus talked about this. You can't build your house on sand and expect it to survive the storms. How great will its fall be? And there are many that appoint themselves to anointed positions, and they have not been appointed by God because they want to be in the limelight. They want the attention or whatever it else is. There have been many throughout the ages, and may we be careful of these things. And then he says, sensual. That is, and I should pause there. Where it says does not descend from heaven, I could spend a whole morning talking about things that the world does, that Christians accept, that does not come from Christ, but is touted to be so special, but gives us nothing. But I don't feel led to do it, and I don't want to get in trouble with the Lord. Because one teeny mistake in the pulpit like that sticks with you for months. Well, not you, maybe, but it does me. I can't believe I said that. And well, let's get moving. Sensual. Now, we would take that word and think that it has to do with the feelings. Well, it does. It's not limited to that. It is natural. We're told by those who translate that it's a difficult Greek word to put into English or to take it outside of the Greek. But it's not impossible. It is natural, appealing to the lower self, the lower elements of mankind. Just again, the sensations, not contributing to right decisions. Jude will bring this up. He will talk about those who are void of the Spirit being sensual. They're into this life. This is what fasting is all about. Fasting in the Christian life is to say, I've got to put a check on my flesh. Because I'll be better off by keeping my carnal urges in check. And so I'll deny myself, discipline myself. And I don't think we, as a society that is so well taken care of when it comes to things, I don't think we excel in this area. I read about it in the Gospels where the Pharisees boasted, you know, I fast once a week, and I'm pretty impressed. It's difficult. Maybe you like, kiwi raisin ice cream. Who would like that? Maybe you like it too much, and you need to just discipline yourself and abstain to keep the flesh down. Well, this sensual means essentially without the Holy Spirit. Paul asked the Galatians, he said, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. We don't have to get into the details of what Paul is talking about in the Galatians, though I want to. What we have to understand is that there is a persuasion. There are things that try to persuade us to do that, you know, things that God does not want us to do. And ultimately, it is demonic, and so he says it is earthly. It is from the planet Earth, not from heaven. It is sensual. It appeals to the urges, the carnal urges. And Satan is pulling the strings. It is demonic. Satan is the creator of every false religious system ever known to man, beginning with Cain, which was the first false religion. That I can earn my way into heaven. That it is my effort that gets me approval with God. Do you know the first time the word wise shows up in Scripture? It's in connection with Satan seducing mankind into sin. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that that's not where I want to start. I'll get to there in a minute. Yeah, here it is, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So what we see now is this demonic influence, this persuasion, and then we read verse 6, we're coming to the first use of the word wisdom. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What appealed to Eve was that she was going to be puffed up a little bit more. She was going to be better off disobeying God. And Adam, of course, the fool that he was.
Oh, sure, whatever you want to do.
Even when God said don't. And men are still doing such goofy things. Romans 16, Paul says, but I want you to be wise in what is good, simple concerning evil. We see in Solomon where this all goes. When you start moving away, when you enter into earthly things, when you then move on, it progresses into sensual things, starts feeling good. The next thing you know, the devil has got you. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of his father David. You see, he started making these. He married a pagan, made her his queen, and then he married a bunch more. I mean, it was a hobby of his, getting married. Until just, what are you going to do today, Sal? I don't know. I get married. And he thought he was being wise and earthly, and you know, doing it with the wisdom of the world is what he was doing. And how did it end? Where did Solomon land? Putting a pinch of incense on pagan altars. That's where it landed. The scripture is very clear about that. So the earth is its territory. The flesh is its appeal. But Satan is the author and finisher of the flesh for those who resist God. And James is saying, these things that you're doing, don't you for 1 minute point your finger and say God is doing this in you. It's not God. It's the devil working in your church and causing you to be this way. Verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Every Christian should know this. Put that on our coffee mugs and t-shirts. Where envy and self-seeking exist, the outcome is confusion and every evil thing. Self-exaltation. Disinterested and disrespectful to God all the time in the life of the believer. Where there is no imparted Spirit of God, there is trouble, and it's double trouble in the body of Christ, in the fellowship, in the flock, which Satan is targeting. And Paul, he wept over this thing. He says, I warned you with tears that after my departure, ravenous wolves would come in from amongst you, not sparing the flock. What kind of passion is that? Those of you saints who cannot serve for whatever, maybe physically, maybe you're just older, you're up in years now and just coming down and, you know, helping the men paint and work is just not an option or whatever. You say, well, where can I serve, Pastor? My truck is always in need of cleaning. That's one. I should offer that. I just feel led by the Spirit to say that. I don't, but a little humor. I hope he's laughing too. Anyway. Where can I serve? You can go online to the website, and you can look at the church events that are coming up, and you can start laying down a wall of prayer, a bombardment of prayer on that event. We got the bonfire coming up next Friday. Start praying about that. Church service coming up. Pray that unbelievers will come into the house of God. Pray that ignorant believers who don't sit under the word will come into a house of God where the word is preached. There's so much to do for us as Christians. That's just a suggestion. If you like that suggestion, let me know. Share it with me. If you say, I can see that, and then I can use it in future sermons. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This wisdom is God's donation to the soul of the believer. The wisdom that James has been talking about since verse 1 is the ability to recognize and to realize the will of God and how it works in my life. And we're dependent upon this every day. It's not like we wake up, I don't have to, you know, be dependent on God. He gave it to me, I've got it. We're dependent all the time. That keeps us in close relationship to the Lord. Divine rule of life is called righteousness in the Scripture. It is more than just knowledge of the Bible. It is first pure, he says. That is holy, undefiled, because of its origin. Well, that is the case with Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 6, speaking of Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens. Again, evidently a hard lesson for some who tend to appease, because they want peace so much, they tend to appease those who are wrong, those who have lies with them, because they think they're going to get arrive at peace that way, and you're not. You're hoping for peace built on compromise. Your foundation is sand. Don't settle down to peace at any price. They're just people who do this. They want the church to compromise for the sake of everybody holding hands in this false unity. Truth establishes what we will unite with, not appeasement. Well, you know, you can't reach everybody with it, so we'll have a section. We don't do this. If you're sharing Christ with your child and he says to you or she says to you, Well, can I also pray to so-and-so? And you say, well, you know, I don't want to crush the child. You better crush the child with thinking, not the child, but the thinking of the child. So, no, you cannot do that because it's a lie. Give them the reason why. It's not true. It's false. So it is first pure. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set my people on this side by truth, because those on the other side have lies. And that is the big difference. The world hates us for this. They don't want us to say this to them. They want us to say everything is okay, regardless of how destructive it is. Zechariah 8, God said about to Israel concerning her restoration, ultimately, I will bring them back, he says, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Many kingdoms have tried to appease, and because they wanted peace so much, and were gobbled up. He says, it is then peaceable. So let's check the order, because it's paramount. First, purity, then peace. If there is no purity, there will be no peace. Christ stayed pure and they crucified him. His entire public ministry is characterized by fierce opposition plotting his painful and shameful death. They did not want to just stone him to death. They wanted to slaughter him in front of everybody slowly. And they wanted the Gentiles to do it. The shame they heaped upon him. He knew all this. And yet, he did not compromise purity, his principles. And so, first purity, then peace. You get people in church, can't you compromise? No, you can't. And what do you know? You're called stubborn, you're called bullheaded, you're called unloving. Well, I'd rather be all those things and be right with God. It may hurt initially, but it's worth it before the Lord. Gentle, it says. Now, this is one that I have struggled with, so I'm going to skip it. Well, who wants to be gentle with people who are wrong all the time? God, that's who. And it better be us, too. I have been guilty of supposing that because I am right, I have the right to be harsh. That's a lie. It is never true. Being right includes being gentle for the believer. Christ was just gentle. Even when he was beating people out of the sanctuary, he was out of the temple, he was being gentle. He was gentle when he stood before Pilate. He says, at the snap of a finger, at the thought, 12 legions of angels can come down and wipe out everything. Willing to yield. This does not mean that you appease or you're a pushover. The Greek word doesn't mean that, and the context does not say this at all. Otherwise, you have no purity. A little leaven leavens the lump. What did the Greek word closer to being approachable? That means you're not so abrasive, so mean-spirited, that no one can engage you. And so he says, willing to yield. I'm almost done here. Just as long as we don't abandon our convictions, we can be approachable as anyone wants us. But wrong is to yield to truth, not the other way around, which the world by nature wants to do all the time. Full of mercy. Let me pause here. I remember a church. The county came to the church and said, we want to have this graduation event for these three high schools, but we have no venue large enough to accommodate them. Can we have it in your church? And the church said yes. And then the church covered up the cross that was behind the pulpit because it didn't want to offend any. The cross is an offense. It is supposed to offend sinners. It says you caused the death of the righteous Son of God. That is appeasing. That is not the kind of yielding that James is here talking about. When a person is wrong, we don't say when we're trying to lead them to Christ, well, I'll give you that one. No, we won't give you that one. Wrong is wrong, but we have to learn how to say it nicely. I wish I could get a sort of like a stunt double in when I needed to be gentle. Okay, come on, quick. Because I've just flunked this course. full of mercy. That means, well, let me ask this question, and without being crass, what are you full of? I would hope mercy and truth and grace, at least the dominating characteristics of the believer's life. Mercy does not wear out. Wisdom, it needs wisdom from heaven to know how to apply it. It does not back down. It stands firm. That's why it is mercy. Hosea 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea was saying, I don't want, God saying through the prophet Hosea, I'm not interested in your religious steps. I want you to treat people the right way according to the standards laid down to you by God. Jesus echoed this verse, being the author of it, Matthew 12, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." You see, the guiltless. Good fruits. Good fruits are the outcome of this purity. And really don't need much of a comment except to say that if you put rotten fruits up against good fruits, you spoil them. And the little leaven leavens a lump idea. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those are harmful additives. Playing favorites, being unfair, the partiality, the hypocrisy. Don't we all love hypocrites? Well, we ought to love them, just not what they do, as far as hypocrisy goes. And so purity is lost to those two. Verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, peace has to be made in this life. Over and over again. I guess, you know, in the summer months, I like to sit outside on the patio and read, but I can't. Not for long. If I don't remember to look up and move around every few minutes, because the insect kingdom, they're perched, and they're waiting for you to be still, and then they buzz the tower. And, I mean, when you're in a zone, and all the bzzz, and hummingbirds, too, those little nasty little hummingbirds. My point is, you just can't have peace. You just want, it's a nice, beautiful day out. I'm just going to be outside. No, you better get, you know, the mosquito net or something. Anyway, you get the point. Peace is something you've got to work for. There's always some force looking to take it. Sown in peace. Now, this is important. A peacemaker is not a pacifist, not when it comes to Scripture. And now, not talking of physical violence. We want peace, but we will do violence to the truth. We will engage lies. We will stand against that which is against God. And so it does not mean, well, to keep the peace, I just better not say anything when God has told me to say something. And as far as physical violence goes, well, there are times that even the righteous have to support. I mean, if you were telling me that there's 100 men with rifles coming here to slaughter the flock, I don't know about you, but I think we should arm ourselves against that. So there are proper ways to resist evil in the physical sense, and there then are improper ways too. We just have to have the wisdom from God to know the difference. I like that it's in the Scripture. It's just a small part because it should be a small part of our lives. Lord, we have swords. And he didn't say, well, get rid of them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That comes after blessed are the pure in heart. Purity before peace. It is the standard of Scripture. We are to pull this off with a gentleness and a merciful and approachable spirit. At least you are, because I've had my problems with it. Well, that's about all we have to say about these things, that the sowers of peace are more than just sowers, they are makers. They are actively involved. What James has to say needs to be said and needs to be heard. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, living and powerful, takes time to go through it, takes patience and diligence on the side of the believers. It is not natural for us to receive what you have to say. It is spiritual. Spiritual being from your Holy Spirit, And may you find us always eager to depart from that which is false and head straight for that which is true, not that which is earthly and sensual and demonic, even though our flesh may cry for it. If there is anyone here this morning that is here or listening online who has never opened their heart up to Christ, you have a chance right now. You are not guaranteed another chance, but you have one now. If you would like to be right with God, if you would like to have your sin forgiven, you must come to Him. There's nowhere else. There's no one else who can forgive you of your sin and your sin be gone. You must come to Christ. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that has come from the Father. If you make this prayer this morning, He will receive you if you make it in earnest. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken the law of our holy and pure God. And I ask to be forgiven in Christ. I ask that Jesus Christ would be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life from this day forward. And I give my life to Him. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon the invitation at the end of service to briefly share their confession with one of the pastors. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.